Well, God in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, God, for this beautiful opportunity to sit here and to feast with your people, with your word. And God, we ask you again, each one of us, by your Holy Spirit, to fill our hearts, to enable us to hear, to enable us, oh God, to change into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, relevance. So, what I'm going to do today is kind of go through the book linearly very quickly, but instead of all the symbology, but just say, hey, here's what happened. Here's the story. Here's what went on. So we'll not try to trip you up on the detail this time. Okay. Remember, this book started with, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation. It's not the mystery. It's not the shrouding. It is the unveiling. It is the revealing. Now, when I told you at the first lesson, I'm going to tell you again here today, I would be remiss if I didn't give credit to my research assistant that helped me through this class, right? Couldn't have done it without him. All right. Revelation is, as we've said, I'm going to start with a little bit of the things I want you to remember out of the background as we started, right? The contextual stuff. Most biblical book of the Bible. Approximately 350 allusions to the Old Testament. That doesn't even include all the things in the New Testament. The Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles. Revelation is full of that. So it's really, Revelation really is the culmination of everything we've seen. It's literally a video of all redemptive history being brought into one place. It's like taking a cord and weaving it all together into this beautiful tapestry here at the end. So that's what this book here is. The approach, just reminded you, these are the different presuppositions that we've taken. Actually, when we say preterist here, preterism, you can say is a presupposition. I would argue to you that it is, I would argue that by looking at, we become preterists. In other words, by interpreting what the book is saying, we become preterists. We don't start with a preterist presupposition, therefore we slap it on top of everything, right? We're preterists because we've read the Bible, and when we read the Bible points us in that direction. Don, you just got to realize, I just gave credit to my research assistant. You missed it, but anyway. So it is covenantal, and it's ecclesiological. Okay, those are the big differences in how we've interpreted this book compared to what you're going to see on TV and hear on the radio. Revelation is a prophecy about imminent events. He tells us up front, and he tells us at the end. These things are about to happen. He's writing it to these people, to people who are in the midst of crushing persecution, martyrdom and oppression. And he's telling them, these are the things. I'm showing you what's happening. I'm telling you what's happening to you and why it happened. I'm telling you what's happening to you. I'm telling you what's going to happen. Hold on, because you want to be on the boat when we get to the dock. And again, bottom bullet there, the bottom bumper, even though it's written to the first century people, okay, it was written to you and I as well. It tells us right in the first chapter there, in verse 4, the revelation, written to the seven churches which are in Asia. This book was written to seven physical, literal, historical churches that were in Asia. And I think one of the things we see sometimes, we look at chapters 2 and 3 where it's the letter to the churches and say, okay, that was to them and the rest of it. No, this whole book was written to the seven churches which are in Asia. If I had one chart I could use for you, with you today, it'd be this one, and maybe one at the end, okay? But anyway, it'd be this one right here. So if I had one chart, this is my elevator speech, okay? What were the major themes that we've seen here? So there may be details that I've told you throughout here that hopefully I've told you, okay, I think to the best of my ability, I think that's what this is saying. But you can maybe argue, I don't necessarily agree with that, okay. But these are the big ideas. And I'm very, very confident about the big ideas, that that's what this book is about. We're seeing the transition from the old creation to the new. We're seeing the judgment by the archangels that oversaw and superintended the old creation now coming forth, getting up and going and judging the old creation. Those perpetrators of wickedness and evil in the old creation are being judged as we see the old creation order giving way to the new creation order. We start in the old creation. By the time we get to the end of the book, we are in the new creation. We have a new heaven and we have a new earth. The place that you and I live in today. That city that Abraham looked forward to, that city whose builder and maker was God. You and I have the privilege of living in that city. You're living in the city Abraham wanted to live in. All those Old Testament fathers and people that came before us all look forward to where you and I are sitting today. We should appreciate a whole lot more what we have and where we live than we do. It's Christ's victory over his enemies and vindication of his people. It's the judgment of apostate, covenant-breaking Israel. It's the judgment of the empire rulers that God had put in charge to control, to watch over, and to keep, and to shepherd his people, and who had failed and had miserably treated his people. And ultimately, it is the judgment of Satan and all the principalities and powers that ruled the old world, that ruled the old covenant. Again, one of the things that I am heartbroken about. Now, I wish that I could snap my fingers and change, but I wish just for a moment you and I could go back to the day before the cross and breathe the air and feel the heaviness of the atmosphere and the oppression and the darkness and everything that existed the day before Jesus died on the cross. Because you and I don't have that today. Because the atheists don't have that today. They live in the new world that Jesus created through his death and resurrection and don't even know and appreciate that. People of God, know and appreciate. You live in a new world. Cruciform love is a huge, huge part of the message. We're going to look at that again a little bit later. But suffering, martyrdom, and glorification of God's people. I've told you before as we went through this, I don't know why he did it this way. I wish when Jesus rose from the dead, all of it was over, and we all, you know, we get on the good bus and no more bad stuff happens, right? That isn't the way God designed it. It isn't the way it works. It wasn't the way it worked in the first century. I'm blown away when I go back to Daniel and read the echoes of what we're seeing here in Revelation. And I have said, for a period of time, the people of God are going to be given over to these wicked, evil people, and they're going to oppress and kill God's people. And then these things are going to happen. So what we see, Messiah defeated evil through self-sacrificial love. The persecution, one of the things we learn from Revelation is the persecution of God's people is an integral part of his continuing to conquer the world. In the first century, you've got to realize these people would have been very tempted. Wait a minute, Jesus said all power and authority had been given unto him, and now I got this guy over here that's beating the stew out of me, right? The fact that they're beating the stew out of you testifies to the fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Because they hate him and they hate his rule. And because they hate his rule, they hate you who belong to him. And then again, suffering of Christians revealed Jesus was king. And again, one of the messages we get out is the importance of the faithfulness of God's people in the midst of a hostile world. Revelation teaches you and I, and we'll finish with this, teaches you and I to live in a world that's hostile to Christ. But these are the major themes as we've gone through there. So if you didn't get any of the rest, any other details, right? I hope you got this. I hope you walk away with this, knowing that this is what this book was about. Again, I told you before, these people are in crushing oppression, and the book of Revelation is giving them the end of the world as they knew it. Right? He's preparing them for that. The world that you lived in. Think about if you lived at the end of the Roman Empire when the barbarians came over the wall. Okay, that was the end of the world as they knew it. This is the end of the world as they knew it, right? Cataclysmic, crushing, blowing. It's like whitewater rafting, and you come down and you go through the narrows, right? That's what these people are in the midst of right now, and he's preparing them for that. I told you, out of the epistles, the Olivet Discourse in particular. The Olivet Discourse is revelation in concentrate. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you take them, you add water, and you get revelation, all right? In the background of the epistles, all these guys talked about this. All these guys in these epistles warned and talked about this is coming. And continually were encouraging people in the midst of persecution in the epistles, don't go back. Don't turn around and go back. Right? It's going to turn out okay. And that's what Revelation is talking to them about. So what I'm going to do now is walk through the book very quickly. But what I'm going to do is, if you're thinking, wait a minute, where chapters 2 and 3 go? So the first chapter is the introduction, tells us this is Jesus talking to John. You see all these images. He tells them this book is in symbol, all right? One of the things I think most, where we get off track a lot, this whole book is in symbol. John, for the most part, there's a couple exceptions, but for the most part, John was told, write down what you see. He would be shown something, and then he would write. Here was this harlot on the back of a beast, right? He's seeing a picture and he's writing it down. That's how most of this book is. It is symbolized. In the first verse, it tells us he symbolized what was about to happen. And so the mistakes are not understanding the symbols. Remember, we just looked a moment ago and said there's like 350 allusions to the Old Testament. Most people don't look at these images that are in the book of Revelation and go back at all the times they occurred before in the Bible and say, when these occurred, what did they mean? So I'm going to finish with chapters 2 and 3. In other words, the letters to the churches, the letters to the seven churches, because I think those are the most relevant to you and I today. So I'm going to jump to chapter 4 and then I'm going to finish with chapters 2 and 3. But here we see a scene from heaven. John's brought up to heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, by the way, are the text for my sermon this morning, so I'm going to cheat. I'm going to take a little bit of this with me. John brought up to heaven, and he sees the temple. Remember, when Moses made the temple, God showed him a model, and he said, build it just like this. And when David was planning the temple for Solomon, God showed him a model and said, do it just like this. And so what we see in heaven are these resonances of the things that we saw here, the tabernacle and the temple, which were just little, it's like kids in Vacation Bible School popsicle sticks. You know, Bill, these were just little things that actually give us a vision and remind us of spiritual realities, right? So the first thing he sees here when he comes in, and if you were to walk through chapter 4 here, John's actually starting at in the Holy of Holies and walking out, right? He actually, okay, here's the throne of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant that we see sitting there with the cherubim. And we see the cherubim underneath in the midst and we see this vision, which looks a lot like the one Ezekiel had of the throne of God. And we see the four faces, and then we see the emerald rainbow that's around it. And remember, emerald is the color of Levi. And if you and I were to look down from heaven and we were to look at the camp of Israel down there, what we would see is the temple. We would see the tabernacle, and then we would actually see the Levites all around that, surrounding the tabernacle, because they were protecting God protecting the people from God. Because if the people got too close to God, they would evaporate. So they were actually the barrier there that kept and prevented people from approaching God wrongly. Because when you did that, you died. So you see that the four faces that you saw, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, actually were the four standards of the tribes of the children of Israel that were around. So that picture that you're seeing there, again, translates. Israel was always to be a heavenly army. But anyway, one of the things that we see there, if we see that, we see the seven eyes, right, which is the candlestick. We see the seven eyes of God looking over and judging. And then you walk out and you see the great sea, which was the great brass sea that was outside. So what you see here is a picture of the tabernacle in heaven, but there's a difference. There's no walls. There's no divisions between pieces and parts. And we see these 24 ancient ones, the archangels, who were ones that were responsible for superintending and judging. Remember, we were told that the law in the Old Testament was mediated through angels. These guys, these 24 angels. Remember, David, when he set up the temple worship, he had 24 divisions of Levites with a high priest. What we're seeing in heaven are these 24 with a high priest. And here they are singing and worship. Oh, excuse me, they're not singing. They're saying. These guys, one of the things that we're going to see here as we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is the change in liturgy. We could have spent these 13 weeks going liturgically through the Bible. Right? Because what you're seeing is the heavenly liturgy. Our liturgy that we do here on Sunday morning comes from this. It comes from the Old Testament rituals, but the resonance of that Old Testament rituals that we see here in the book of Revelation. You're watching a worship service in heaven as you walk through the book of Revelation. Okay? And one of the things I meant to mention when he was called up to heaven, what you and I are seeing in the book of Revelation is this thing worked out in heaven. We see heaven and we see earth, and we see the connection between those two. For instance, we see the prayers of the saints ascending up before God, and then God, as a result of the prayers of those saints, doing something, sending those archangels out to do something as a result of that. So that's what the picture we have as he's brought up here. These guys are not singing, they're saying. It says they are saying, blessed be God. They're worshiping God as the creator. They're honoring him and worshiping him as creator. And then John sees something here. There's something missing in this picture. What you and I are seeing in chapters 4 or 5 is the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. As he looks, he sees God sitting there on the throne. In his right hand, he has a scroll that has seven seals on it. It's got writing on both sides, but it's sealed. And until it can be unsealed, this is the book. This is the promises of God that he's going to ultimately set all things right. This is the book that talks about the kingdom of Messiah. And when Messiah comes and all these things are going to be done. But it's sealed. And they ask John, who can open that? And nobody's been found worthy in heaven and earth to open this book. And John starts crying. He's in deep grief. This is an Advent passage. Pastor Ruff. Pastor Ruff, this is an Advent passage. So when we get to Advent, we need about the longing. And John, because you had these centuries of these great promises, these centuries of these things these people have been promised, and they haven't come, and they haven't happened, right? And are sitting here, and when's this going to happen? And then there's nobody that can open that. And John breaks down in grief, and all of a sudden God taps him on the shoulder. Hold on, don't worry about it. We found one, right? There is one found worthy. It's the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, okay, is found worthy to open that book. And John's excited, and he turns around and looks, and he sees the Lamb is slain. Now remember, this book's symbol, right? But because the Lamb's slain, but it's alive. The Lamb has seven eyes. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He has seven horns. He's all powerful. All right? Now, you and I can even draw that picture. But that's what John sees when he turns around. And it's the Lamb. And now the Lamb goes and sits on the throne. Right? This is the ascension of Jesus. This is what Daniel 7, 13, 14 talked to us about. This is when Jesus, in historical time, this is the ascension of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then he begins to take the seven seals off one at a time. And we talked about, we looked at those. And the first four in particular I found fascinating. Again, remember I told you, we believe those that Jesus is the rider on the horse, and the horses that we see going forth are the church and the work that the church is doing. We see the resonances of these four horses throughout history. Anywhere the gospel goes, this is what happens, right? First thing it goes, they begin to convert people. Second thing that happens is the bad guys who were there before, you know, the shaman and the wizards and the people, all those guys get really upset and start killing and trying to kill and persecute. But what happens is, so there's all the strife that occurs. That's the second horse. The third horse is the scarcity in the land. But it's a scarcity, when you go and read, it's a scarcity of the old covenant food, the old creation food, not the new. He said, leave the wine and oil alone. Okay, because what happens is God now, and that's what we've seen happen everywhere the gospel goes on earth. There was literal power. There used to be times in history before the cross that guys could go into the cave and throw the bones, and spirits would speak to them and tell them things and all the rest of that. The cross stopped that, and what you're seeing is that weakening of those old powers and the strengthening of the new. Anyway. He goes through the seven seals. We see decreation because we're seeing recreation. So throughout this book, we see decreation, things coming apart, earthquakes, volcanoes, just stuff happening that's tearing apart because the new world, there's always a decreation to make a recreation. And we're seeing that. And that fire from heaven in the seventh, that is the day of Pentecost, that seventh seal, fire from heaven, the day of Pentecost. Remember when the first temple and the second temple were dedicated, what happened? God's presence came down, and nobody could minister in there, and fire came down from heaven and lit the fire of the altar, right? Man didn't make that. God did. And what do we see on the day of Pentecost? The very same thing happened, because the new temple that's there, the presence of God fell, filled the temple, and that fire fell from heaven in the new temple, in you and I. Okay, but that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and that's that seventh seal. Seven trumpets. Told you, we're going to go fast today. So, again, forgive me. Seven trumpets. Again, this is the historical time of that is just this, the church age from the time of Pentecost until we see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. The trumpets are warnings. I'm not going to show you that today, but I showed you a list of the trumpets and the bowls, right? And they line up. They're just kind of the same things. Not exactly, but almost exactly the same things. Because the trumpets are warnings. Only a third of the stuff gets killed with the trumpets. This is a tap on the shoulder. This is a warning. Repent. 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 The bowls are final. When the bowls come, this stuff doesn't exist anymore. The stuff that these judgments are on are taken away. The judgments that you're going to see on these trumpets called out on the land of Israel, on the empire and the rulers of the empire, the temple in Jerusalem, the political and spiritual rulers of that old creation. You can read those. Those are the things that we see in the trumpets, okay, that are happening. So the trumpets blow. But now here are the events that happen during the trumpets, okay? So what happens in the book of Revelation, you have the trumpets, and then you have this imagery, almost like a video playing that shows you this stuff, and then you have the bowls, and then you have this video playing. This is the video telling you, this is what, during the time of trumpets, this is historically what happened. All right, so that's what you're seeing with both the videos. This one starts with the war against the child. We've seen this war against the child since the garden, right? When God said in the garden, the seed of the woman, he put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But he told the serpent, he said, her seed, you'll bruise his heel. but he will crush your head. And so we've seen Satan throughout the entire Bible trying to get rid of, trying to cut off this promised line that God's brought. We saw it with Cain and Abel, right? We saw it later with Pharaoh trying to kill the babies. We saw it with Athaliah when we had gotten down to one. We had got one and they hid the boy in the back room. She didn't know he existed, right? We see Herod trying to do this. We see Satan throughout the history of Israel trying to pervert them and turn them away from God. Over and over, we see this Satan trying and attempting to cut off this. So that video, although we see it in historical time in the first century, this is that whole history that we saw there. This dragon, this red dragon sitting here waiting on this baby to be born by this woman. And to kill it. Now what we see is as soon as the baby's born, he's brought up and sitting at the right hand of God. So we see a little bit of time compression here, right? But in the story, that's what happened. He's born, Jesus does his life, does his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. What happens to the woman? She's then taken out into the wilderness. That's exactly what we see happening in the first century, right? The oppression, first of all, the Christians are being heavily oppressed in Judea. And we see in chapter 9, they finally leave after the stoning of Stephen. They finally leave Jerusalem in mass. I mean, there's a church left there, but for the most part, they leave. And it says that the church knew rest and knew peace after that. So they flee into the wilderness. Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. So we saw in Job, Satan actually had the ability. He was the accuser. He had the ability to be standing in the presence of God and say, hey, did you see Mike Ruff? Did you see Sam Nelson? Did you see what he just did? You see what Job? And actually, he didn't say, did you see Job? God said, did you see Job? But anyway, the point of it is, when Jesus died on the cross, like Paul said, he made a spectacle out of principalities and powers and defeated them in it, right, in the cross. And what we're seeing here now is Satan and all of his minions cast down. They no longer have access to heaven. The people in heaven said, yay, thank God, they're gone. We're glad they're not here anymore. Woe be it to the people that are down there on earth, because he knows that his time is short. So we see working out in that first century, the persecution at this point in time then again intensified and then increased. In Judea, wherever you had Jews, wherever you had the circumcision to begin with. And then finally, by the end of this period, where we get toward the bowls, what you see is Rome itself. At this period of time, in the early part of the first century, Rome was actually protecting the Christians and helping, because they were, hey, you Jews, quit breaking the law. You shouldn't be doing that, right? But by the end of it, they turn, and we'll see, you see the bottom bullet there, Satan. It says, it told us that Satan in imagery had come forth, and he actually gave his power and authority to these three beasts, right? The sea beast, the land beast, and the apostate. So we see, he gave his power and authority to Caesar. He gave it to the Herods and the high priest, which were the false prophets. So we see the land beast, the sea beast, we see the false prophets. So these three, this triune, this trinity, God gave... Satan again gave power and authority to. And at that point in time, they actually joined in confederation with the Jews and began to persecute and to prosecute the Christians. In chapter 13, the sea beast finally says, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. One of the things I didn't mention to you a minute ago that I should have is when we were on the sixth seal. Remember, we got to the sixth seal and God said, stop. Stop the judgment. Until we put a mark on the forehead of every one of my people who worship and live for me. And he went and did that. These people are being marked to die. These were being marked as martyrs. And right here we see now that the CB says, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it starts this great persecution and great martyrdom of the Christians in the first century. And Jesus, we saw in chapter 14, the 144, those that had been marked, that 12,000 from each tribe. And we talked about the symbology and not the literal 144,000, but the image here, the meaning of all this. We actually saw those from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, likewise, that were called out there. So now what we're seeing is Rome and and Israel starting massive, widespread persecution and martyrdom of the Christians. And that is that's what we realize here in this chapter. At harvest time, the harvest that you're seeing is the harvest of the martyrs, and that's what fills up the cup of God's his wrath. And that's what we see now. He says, okay, enough, it's done, go finish it. So, yes, sir. Yep. That one?
No, the one where Satan was cast out.
There you go.
Yeah, so one thing I think I just sort of trip up mentally when I try to think about this is, when was Satan and his angels that followed him cast from heaven? Okay, and the reason I ask that is I think even Jesus said, I saw him. I saw Lucifer cast
right
down from heaven. You know, so when I look at this, I understand that there's a change in the power structure that's allotted to him. He's lost power at the cross.
Right.
But, you know, where I mean, I know in the scene of Job and in Genesis, the Garden of Eden and everything, I'm just kind of curious how you think about this, actually, then being expelled from heaven. Because I'm human, I think in terms of the timeline, right?
Right. So I actually believe on the cross.
Okay.
That they lost their place, right? Again, if you notice again in this imagery, it's really fluid time-wise, Mike. Just like we looked at the Satan, that dragon trying to kill the child. That was a real fluid time frame. The child's born and he's up at the right hand of God. So we really aren't counting minutes and days here. But I believe when he told him that he made a spectacle of them on the cross, he defeated them on the cross,
okay.
Right?
Okay.
Now, but I don't know either. Unfortunate part is I'm ignorant enough. If you ask me my opinion, I'll give it to you. It doesn't mean it right. It just means it's my opinion. All right. So the martyrs in review, because this is a significant part of the book of Revelation. These guys, right? And if you don't pick this up, I think you miss a lot. So again, we saw these guys. The fifth seal was these guys, the Old Testament martyrs, the Old Testament saints that are under the altar. And that's the altar of incense, by the way, which is right outside the curtain going into the Holy of Holies when you looked at the tabernacle. But they're crying out, how long? When are you going to finally vindicate us and take care of the people that didn't? And Jesus told them, hold on, soon, but not yet, because the number hadn't been filled up yet. And then he told them, said, okay, before we continue this judgment, go out and mark my people. Go put on their foreheads, my people. And then we saw the two witnesses, and we talked about that a little bit. About the, again, imagery that I think collapses and goes out in so many different, it's this, and this. It's just the kind of the sentiment of the whole story that's being told, right? We see people that look like Elijah and Moses come, the law and the prophets, right? But what we're really seeing, this is true of Jesus. This is true of Jesus, those that are now being persecuted and prosecuted by these guys. That yes, they're being, but in a very short period of time, you're going to see them vindicated in your presence. And then the dragon went to make war with her offspring, we saw in chapter 12. And in 13, he says, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. We saw these guys just a minute ago standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. Then this great harvest happens. And in chapter 15, you see all these people now standing on top of the sea. In other words, they have transitioned from right outside of heaven to in heaven. Okay. So that's the imagery you see of these martyrs. And finally, at the end of the book, what you see in chapter 20 is they actually take up their crowns and sit with Jesus and rule. Yes, sir.
So the two witnesses in Zechariah are probably Zechariah and Haggai, because there were two prophets at the time. Based on that structure, then Paul and Peter would be the two witnesses, because the book of Acts, basically, you know, first half is Peter, second
I don't have a problem with that at all. Again, like I said, I think again though it's many things all brought collapse into one picture. I think you're right, but it's not you and I could say what could it this and I would say it's really all of those, right? It's really the tenor of how God's doing this. We have people proclaim, and then he has the bad guys do something to them, and then he vindicates those that have been. So, all right. As a result of them, now the martyrs, you filled up the. It's over. It's done. Now it's the seven bowls, and these are no longer warnings. When these are done, you're done. Right? When these judgments come. So, first of all, the first one was against the circumcision who worshiped Caesar instead of God. The sea. The second one was against the sea. The sea ceased to exist. I didn't bring this up before because I was probably going too fast at that point in time, but in biblical imagery, the sea is always the place of chaos and evil and darkness. I mean, it's deep and it's dark out there, and man, when it gets riled up, it's bad. Leviathan, remember the book of Job, Leviathan lives down in there, which again is a symbol of this serpent that we're talking about here. He lives down in there. It means, again, the Gentiles always represented by the sea. That distinction no longer exists. With the final ending of the old creation, this Jew-Gentile distinction doesn't exist anymore, right? You may say, okay, they're ethnically this or they're religiously that, but no, that doesn't exist anymore, and that's part of it means when there is no more sea. And then, again, one of the things we see as we move toward the end of this book is that waters that are above the firmament aren't there anymore. In other words, we see them come down, and we see the heaven and earth brought together, and that water that's separating that God put in the beginning, the waters above and the waters below the firmament, the waters above the firmament aren't there anymore. So those are three implications of the sea not existing. The temple, what we talked about earlier about Satan and his minions being cast down to earth, see, this is incomprehensible to you and I, how demonic this first century became at this point in time. All you got to do is go read Josephus, and you'll pick up on Jerusalem and the temple, really how demonic they became. But again, the temple became increasingly demonic until finally destroyed. Rome finally turned on and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Rome increasingly became more and more dark and demonic. When you look at people like Nero and then the emperors after that, it's insanity, pure insanity. And then pagan armies called to battle against Yahweh. And we're going to look at that in Revelation 19. And then finally, it is done. The last bowl is it is done. Okay. Normally after a sacrifice, you'd have drink offering poured out. And what you have here is actually judgment poured out. Normally on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would take blood and he would flick it seven times against the curtains that went between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood and he'd go flick it on there seven times. There is no more. There is no more forgiveness. Now, instead of seeing that blood flicked on you've seen the judgments poured out on the unfaithful. Now, these are the events that happened during the bowls. And quite honestly, chapters 17 and 18, for the most part, are about the false bride and her judgment, right? And seeing her. Again, I've always been touched and always have to bring this up from beginning to end. This just is not in Proverbs. It's big in Proverbs. But the point of it is, there's always, throughout the Bible, two women. It's a tale of two women. And it's a tale of the harlot, and it's a tale of Lady Wisdom. And which one are you going to listen to? Apostate Israel is this false prophet, is this harlot, this false harlot. Now, one of the things I hope I got, trying to paint a picture, because if you'd asked me before I started thinking about this very much, I would have said she was garish looking. Maybe like Jezebel coming out with all colored, you know, false, just garish, right? The longer I've looked at this and meditated on this, the more I think she was actually, what you see here, you're looking at this woman on this beast, she's beautiful, right? This is God's bride. She's got all the blessings he's given her, all the jewelry, all the perfumes. Remember Ezekiel 16, all the beautiful pictures that he's drawn, all the beautiful clothes, okay? She's not ugly. She's beautiful. Her problem is she's unfaithful. She's taken all these gifts that God's given her. This is the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. These are the people that he's given all these gifts. And instead of using those gifts as God intended, right, to take his glory and his wisdom to the world and to bring the world to him, that's what he intended them to do. Instead of doing that, they took those gifts and they prostituted themselves to the kings of the earth, to the other people that were around them. So when you think about this lady on this beast, again, I don't think she was ugly and garish and all the rest of those things at all that we would see, like in a Western saloon type situation. She was dressed like the high priest. She was dressed like the people of God because she had all the jewels, all the emblems. And now, she's a fake high priest because you remember what the high priest had on his forehead? Holiness to Yahweh, right? What she got? The harlot, great mystery Babylon, the great harlot. That's what's on her forehead. She's a false priest, but I think she was beautiful, and I think she had on the implements and the accoutrements of this daughter of the bride of God, and she used those and prostituted those. She's got a wine cup in her hand, and that cup is full of blood. It's full of the cup of the martyrs. She partnered with Rome in slaying the saints. And again, we talked about Rome being the fourth kingdom out of the book of Daniel. Anyway, finally, what we see in the end of 17 and 18 is the beast turns around and devours, eats up, burns the woman, okay? Because God put it in their hearts to do so. So when we saw a moment ago, we were looking at the bowls. That was one of the bowls. One of the bowls God put in the heart of Rome to go do that, and now he destroyed. And when they came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, that was that. Now the false bride's out of the picture. What we see now is the revelation of the new bride. Remember we talked about at the beginning of the book, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not complete without the revelation of his bride. That's one of the things this book is showing us as we go from beginning to end. And here it shows a picture of her, and it says here, blessed. Now that she's out of the way, now we have the beautiful one, white horse. He comes, she's in white linen, clothed in linen. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a past, which is a present, and which is a future, right? It's happened. You and I, it's going to happen this morning when you go in here and sit down and partake in the Lord's Supper. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is part of Jesus sitting down and eating and participating with his bride. And at the culmination of all of history, we're going to have an indescribable experience in the sense of that. But in the sixth bowl, we also saw the demonic spirits calling the kings of the earth to war against Yahweh. And here in chapter 19, it's like, here they are. They bring them together, and God immediately, battle over. I mean, there's no real war, right? Battle over. And all those guys are killed, dead. They're sent to the lake of fire. The land beast and the false prophet are sent to the lake of fire. And they say, remember, these are images, right? Because at the same time we're having a marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus is calling all the birds of the earth to come and to eat the flesh of the kings and of their horses and of their people and all the rest of that. But remember, this is symbolically showing us this spiritual warfare that's gone on. And God now has defeated the principalities and powers and the evil ones who have ruled the old creation. And this is showing that battle's over. Okay? And that's what we're seeing here. Again, there's a similar pattern we're going to see in Revelation 20, which is here, the millennium. So we saw Satan bound, and it starts off by telling us in the millennium, so this thing just happened, and now Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Okay, and you and I talked about symbolic, 1,000 years is a symbolic number. We believe this to be the church age. Right now, the time we're living, where Jesus is sitting on the throne, he's ruling through his people, the temple, the body of Christ on earth. But what does it mean that Satan is bound? Because you and I still see evil in the world, right? See evil stuff and evil people and evil things. But he would no longer be able to keep the gospel from proceeding, from spreading in the world, in the empire in the world. The gospel goes forth, and he no longer has the ability to stop that, implying that before the cross he did have the ability to stop that. And again, it prevents him from inciting the battle until it's time. So one of the things we're going to see at the end of history, at the end of the millennium, we see Satan gets out of prison. What's he out of prison for? That he may again once more deceive the nations and bring them all together in battle against God. Again, to me, implying that were he free, he would actually probably would attempt at precipitating this battle long before God was wanting it to happen, right? So he's put away to keep from being able to do that. First resurrection, those who participated in Jesus' resurrection. The time is coming and now is that those who hear my voice will come forth to life, right? That's you and I. Those are people who hear the voice of God and are spiritually raised from the dead. At the end of the millennium, again, Satan will be loosed once more to deceive the nations, to call them all together, again, to this great battle, and again, immediately. It's like they're all lining up to fight, and then God says, boom, they're gone. Again, you know, fire falls from heaven, and they're wiped out. And then Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Remember, Jesus had said in the Gospels, you know, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. And oh, by the way, people who refuse to follow God and actually want to follow them get to go with them. And in the final resurrection to judgment, resurrection to life, and resurrection to condemnation. So running through the book of Revelation, we get to this point, we're at the end of history, right? We're at the end of history. We start the next chapter. And one of the things I believe in chapter 21, we see a mixed bag here. Because the first 8 verses I think, are following that time of the judgment that we just saw, that are talking about, okay, there is no more sorrow, there is no more death, there is no more pain, there is no more, right? So it's describing what it's eventually going to be like someday. And then after verse 8, it actually goes in and describes this beautiful city, this new Jerusalem, what it looks like, which is, that's what we saw heaven kind of described as. But now we're seeing it, and it looks like more end time stuff. In other words, people are going in and out the gates. They're going out. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. The water, you know, the river's going out. And you actually see guards at the gates, right, that keeps anything that would defile from coming in. So we're actually seeing, I believe, this new Jerusalem in time, what it is in time now, that you and I, that the new Jerusalem in time reflects that new Jerusalem in eternity, which actually is the mission of yours. Our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ is to continually be trying to bring thy will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our job is to continually be looking at that new Jerusalem finality and saying, what's missing here and what do we need to be doing here and now to change the way things are, to move more and more toward that. Now, one of the things that we as preterists are criticized of, the whole world's going to be totally Christianized, and everybody's going to be Christian, everything's fine. Wait a minute, why was Satan let loose and all? No. When Satan's cut loose, he finds enough hearts that are willing to be deceived and go with him in his rebellion against God, right? So I'm not going to try to be any more descriptive than that, but the point of it is, the gospel has succeeded, is succeeding, and will succeed in history, all right? This new Jerusalem is a city that is a temple. So when he describes it, the whole thing is a city that's a temple. I'm going to have to run to the... Let me get to the conclusions. So the chapter 22 is just reminding us basically what he said in chapter 1 and in warning people. Those that are unfaithful, this happens to. Those that are faithful, this. And then we see this great longing between the Spirit, the bride, and the bridegroom. Here are the temptations facing first century Christians. Okay, now we're back. I told you I'd finished with chapters 2 and 3, talking about the letters to the seven churches. Again, because of all this tremendous persecution, they were continuously tempted to go back into Judaism, so the Jews would quit beating them up, or to do the emperor worship, just a little pinch of incense here, Caesar's Lord, the emperor worship, so they could keep their job and not be persecuted. So that was the temptations that they had. Similar temptations to what you and I have today. I just threw a couple out here. If I probably thought longer, we could probably come up with some better ones. But we are likewise. Statism, materialism, both as a philosophy and as a particular way of life. Sexual immorality, okay, etc. The Church of Jesus Christ today is tempted in many of the same ways these people were. The difference is you and I today, at least right now where we live, aren't having our brains beat in all day, every day by people that are going to kill us if we don't accommodate these things. So here's a kind of a summary of the letter to the seven churches. Jesus stands in the midst of his churches and our church, continuously inspecting for faithfulness to him. Unrepentant spiritual harlotry, manifest both in beliefs and practices, contrary to his word, results in corporate and or individual separation from Christ. Tremendous blessings to those who remain faithful, unspeakable woes to those who are not. These are the things we've seen in the book of Revelation. Churches are commended for their intolerance of false doctrine, corresponding wicked practice, and they are condemned for their tolerance. You and I live in an age where tolerance is a virtue. Okay, tolerance of wicked things is not a virtue. Right? Tolerance, rightly understood by today's world, is not a virtue. But neither is intolerance without love. Right? And I think that's one of the areas that us, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, need to work harder on telling the truth in love, but having intolerance of wicked practices with love. And a Western church today is greatly compromised on issues of tolerance of sexual mores that are in our society today. Terribly so. Married faithfulness is a signpost to the faithfulness of the creator of the creation. Understand, you cannot worship God who is radically faithful to his bride in sexual immorality. Can't happen. That is just an conceivable, incomprehensible being like him, because he is totally unlike that. And that's one of the reasons why that's such a reprehensible sin, called out so many times in the scriptures. Finally, relevance. What do we learn? First of all, God is supremely sovereign. Have we seen, think about as you're going through this. Now, this is almost like the book of Job, right? Where we're talking about people in the first century that are being crushed by this oppression. They don't see and understand. You know, this was written to kind of let them see what's behind the curtain. Job didn't get to see what was behind the curtain. God, even when he got done, didn't put his arm around Job and said, "Now let me tell you what went on here," right? But these people are getting to see behind the curtain. This is what's going on right now. This is why it's going on and what's happening. As you and I see that, though, we see the sovereign hand of God over them and over us. Everything happens in our lives by the sovereign hand of God. Right? That, Corey, I don't understand, but at least the surprise, getting hit head on, was part of the sovereignty of God. Right? All the hard things that have happened in my life and your life are the sovereign hand of God. We learn that from the book of Revelation. God judges evil and its perpetrators, and he vindicates his people. God has empowered you and I by his Spirit to live holy lives and to suffer when necessary. And God uses the suffering of his people in his creation reclamation project. That, if you and I, if you can understand that, then when you go through suffering with meaning and purpose, it doesn't make it hurt any less, but it gives you hope. And it lets you see there's a meaning and a purpose for this. And in eternity, I'm going to see redounded to God's glory what happened here. And I know when I see God someday, the worst thing that's ever happened to me, and I'm going to be able to look him in the eye. I know someday. My faith tells me that. And I'll say, "Lord, how did I think it could have been any different? Why did I think that could have been any different than that?" We learn that from the book of Revelation. And all our works done in him will redound to glory in heaven. And again, our suffering is proof, not denial, of Christ ruling from the right hand of the Father. All right? That's that. Any quick questions as I'm shutting stuff down? Yes, sir, Mike.
Another question. I'm going to make a statement. I think Trinity Presbyterian has a reference to the resident expert on Revelation is a great blessing to us. So, Sam, I just appreciate all your work.
I appreciate your kind words. I definitely don't feel like one. Now, I will tell you this. I just ordered Kent Gentry's 2-volume work on the book of Revelation. So maybe next time I'll get it right. Any other questions? Let me pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit that you would enable us to believe. Lord, we confess to you, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, help us to live. Help us to live like these people lived, who were willing to confess you, to image you, to live for you, even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.